So did you enjoy your day Thursday when you, most of you, didn't have to go to work? Did you kick back and relax? Some of the wives say, yeah, I had to cook while my husband was watching football games. But at least you had some time off. Did you have time with some family members? Good, that's a precious thing to do. You know, we don't, it's gotten better this year because of the COVID restrictions. Many people weren't able to have family over last year, but we thank God that he has been able to tamp some of that down. We know we have new strands of COVID-19, but what are we going to do? We're not going to worry about it. It is what it is. We're just going to keep on living for the Lord. Do things to be safe, but we don't need to fear, for we know that we have a loving God who cares about us, and he's taken care of New Berean so far. Amen. What does the Lord require? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I like the Message version, which is a paraphrase, and it goes like this. He's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. It's talking about walking humbly with your God. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. What does the Lord require? Well, our theme verse today is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is one of the most notable passages found in God's word today. And it's one of the main passages in Micah, who was an Old Testament prophet. It was spoken at a time when the rulers of the land were oppressing the poor, even stealing their land, ignoring the common people's cry for help. There were corrupt rulers, corrupt princes, corrupt prophets, corrupt priests. They were taking advantage of the common people. Indeed, there was little justice to be found. Idolatry was rampant, and fear reigned amongst the people because there were foreign nations who were becoming aggressive. They were worried about their homelands. Micah's message to the nations of his people was one of a warning, but included God's remedy for God's case against his chosen people. Now, this was also at a time that I think I had a series with our young people, which I entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It was talking about all the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, capital Samaria, and the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem as the capital. And did you know that of the northern kingdoms, not a one of them rascals was saved? None of them were saved. They had people worshiping idols. They made their own place of worship instead of going to the temple, because we don't want to go down to the south and worship in the temple. We're going to have our own temple and do our own thing, which included idolatry. The southern kingdom wasn't too far from them. They had maybe five good kings, maybe five, if that. David and Solomon, they had their issues. Josiah was probably one of the best of them, and Hezekiah. But to tell you, it was some bad, crazy, terrible leadership in that country. So Micah was an Old Testament prophet who served around 750 to 687 BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was a simple country preacher. He served in the southern part of Judah, while on the other hand, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he preached and prophesied there in the courts of the kingdom. Some of the amazing prophecies of this Old Testament prophet Micah, who's one of the minor prophets, and again, minor prophets means the length of the book. A major prophet is a big book. A minor prophet had small books, so he wasn't minor in stature. He predicted the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom, the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians, the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the exile of Judah and Babylon, the return of the remnant from captivity. And he also spoke of the birth of the Messiah being in Bethlehem in Micah 5, 2, talking about baby Jesus. He also prophesied on the future reign of the Messiah. So there were several things that we found the prophet Micah speaking on. But he also prophesied at a time when the judgment of God against both the northern and the southern kingdoms would come. It was soon approaching. Because of their sins, their idolatry, and the oppression of the poor. These actions presented a great evil in the sight of God, and soon Assyria and Babylon would be God's instruments for righteous judgment. So what does God require? That's our message today. Here's our first point. What must one to do? What must one to do? God's answer, treat people justly. Point number two, what must one love? Mercy. You must love mercy. Point number three, how must one walk? God's answer, humbly with your God. What must one to do? Treat people justly. What must one love? Mercy. How must one walk? Humbly with your God. Humbly with your God. Now in Micah chapter 6 and verse 1, let's look at what it says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. They're pleading their case against God and his unfairness towards them. I'm talking about God's chosen people. They were saying, God's not fair. Things not going right. It's your fault, God. You're not treating us fair. God's response was, oh, yeah? You blaming me. You calling me to court. You done summoned me to appear in court because I'm not fair, because I'm not doing you right. Let's hold up here. Let's gather us some witnesses. Who does he gather up? Does he gather up Moses? Does he gather up David? Oh, look who he's calling to appear before the court as the witnesses. He says, plead your case before the what? The mountains. He says, and let the what hear your voice? The hills. Uh-oh. God done got him some mighty witnesses. Look what it says in verse 2. Now, Micah is speaking for God, but these are God's words because he's a prophet. And he's repeating and telling what God is saying. Oh, now we done got into a fancy courtroom. For the majesty of God's creation is standing at the witness as the jury to hear the case between God and his people. It says, arise, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. Oh, y'all done brought a lawsuit against me? Guess what? I'm going to countersuit you. I got one for you. Look here. The Lord's complaint. And you, strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint. Not against the devil. Look who this complaint is against. His people. And he will contend with Israel. They done messed with the wrong one now. You see, in the language of the high court, we see God speaking through the prophet with orders for the people of Judah to rise and present their case. We done got formal now. You see, God's people, they are what's called the plaintiffs. And you'll see them standing on one side of the courtroom. And then you have God. He's the defendant. He's on the other side of the courtroom. And they're pleading their case to God's creation. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 23 through 26. This is the time of Moses as he's speaking. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, your God, which he made with you. Uh-oh, wait a minute. If they got a complaint, what document shall they use? Well, let's look at the Word of God. That's going to be our basis for this judgment. We're not just picking anything. We're picking the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And make yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord has forbidden you. Uh-oh. Were they guilty of making idols? Were they guilty of worshiping false idols, things that God himself made, but they shaped it in the form of whatever they wanted to? Let's look at the next verse. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. When a young lady sees her boyfriend kissing and hugging on somebody. Wait a minute. Hold up. I thought I was your sweet thing. Oh, she's mad now. She's upset because her boyfriend is dibbling and dabbling and going wherever, but he's not with her. Let's look at the next verse. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and you start acting corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. He says, when you cross over to the land that I've given you and you start slipping and sliding, making carved image, after all these generations of people that are growing up in the land of Israel and the promised land that I gave you. Let's look at the next verse. Who's God going to call? Uh-oh. He's not going to call Calvin Nachman. No. He's not going to give Perry Mason a call, Ben Matlock a call. He's going to call on heaven and earth. And what are they going to do? They're going to witness against who? You. Oh, God's fulfilling his promise, isn't he? In the book of Micah. Uh-oh. They done messed up. That you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it. You, my friends, will be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Well, they brought it on. God's bringing his own too. Psalms 50 and verse 4 says that he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, which includes those mountains and those hills that we find in Micah, that he may judge his people. Isaiah 1 and verse 2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear. Does that sound familiar? Give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Don't you know that when God calls on heaven and earth and creation to bear witness that people have rebelled against him, they're in trouble? Did not the Red Sea, which is part of the earth, see itself parted in two so that people from Egypt could pass through safely on dry land? Can they look at the Red Sea and say, hear my case, O Red Sea? I was there. I saw what God did. Can they talk to the Jordan River when they crossed over into the promised land and the water stood up and stopped flowing so that people could cross some million, 2 million and a half, 1.5 to 2 million people crossing over the Jordan River on dry land? Can they call on the Jordan River? Mountains, can we talk to you? Wait a minute now. From the mountains, God saw the people when Moses went up, and they were making he volunteered to do it, by the way, a golden calf for them to worship while they acted the fool. Oh, they can't talk to the mountains. Can you talk to the hills? Seems I remember a certain hill called Calvary, where there was a cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, sat there and said, while he's on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can they really plead their case before God's mountains and before God's hills? Oh, they're messed up. They've seen Israel from the beginning, because they were before man. They've seen mankind do things that's not right. Can the waters call on the flood that had one righteous man and his family in the boat? Do you think the waters which God created could remember that? Oh, you can't. People, you're pleading your case for the folk that saw what you did. How will the people convince the mountains and the hills of the fairness of their case against God when the mountains and the hills know the real truth? This lawsuit continues in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. You see, this is God's controversy. This is why he's countersuiting these people. Look what he says. Oh, my people. Listen to what he calls them. Not my used-to-be people. He's still calling them his people. They still his. He says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Go ahead, testify against me. Go ahead, testify against me. You got something against me? Go ahead, tell what it is. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you some leaders, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Verse 5, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what both Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You see, the Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, if you remember the story. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In that story, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. But when Balaam opened up his mouth, God put his words in there. And he ended up blessing Israel. He says in verse 5, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Folks, you got no case against me. Israel's reply comes in verse 6. When the prophet is then asked by these people who put this lawsuit before God and complained he wasn't fair, now they done seen, they've recognized that they're in the wrong. They are cut to the heart. And so now, in verse 6, we see them trying to figure out how to get on the right foot with God. In verse 6, the prophet Micah is now asked by these guilt-burdened people to reveal just what the Lord required of Israel. Verse 6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Is that what I need to do? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves and a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord then be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Is that how he make this right, God? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In verse 7. Well, the scriptures clearly show that God does not require the mere sacrifice of the people's stuff or their firstborn or an abundance of material things. He is not interested in mere religious rituals. What does God want? He wants our heart, our soul, and our mind. And according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, our living sacrifice. Micah delivers God's answer to his chosen people who have testified against him. Verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man." In the Message version, it talked about, hey, y'all know what I need. Y'all have heard what I've said in the past and in before. Y'all have heard the word. Why are you asking me this question? What do you require? Micah is not saying that the offering of sacrifices is bad. In fact, the Word of God requires offerings under the Mosaic law. However, the aim of this verse is not one's religious external actions. There are people who have religions in which they cut themselves, wound themselves, sacrifice their own children, trying to please a false god. That's not what God wants. The aim of this verse is not one's external actions. That's not the religion that God is looking for. But he's looking at the attitudes that come from the heart and that are manifesting themselves in the righteous and positive behavior of people before their God and their fellow man. What does the Lord require? In verse 8, God answers the question. What does God want from us? The first part of verse 8 says, he has shown you all, you people, what is good. I've already shown you what's good. So what does the Lord require of you and me? The Message paraphrase puts it this way, but he's already made it plain how to live. And he has, hasn't he? We can't say God hasn't shown us. We know what God's word says. God isn't giving us anything new here. It's been around from old. Even in the time of Adam, their conscience told them what was right and wrong. Even over the centuries, we've seen people get husband and wives and raise families. Even if they didn't get married in a church, they knew ancient peoples, it was a man and a woman. People have known not to steal. People have known not to kill. Go back to ancient times. It's not hard to understand what God requires. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Look at the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 36 and 40. When someone said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Trying to trick him. You can't trick Jesus. He is the word. Verse 37, he says to them, "You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He's quoting Old Testament scripture. Verse 38, this is the second and foremost commandment. 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40 says, and on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In the Old Testament, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with the relationship between God and man. And then the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with man's righteous relationship and treatment with his fellow man. It's not something that people don't know. God said, I've already told you. I made it clear already. The This is consistent with all biblical teaching. It's consistent and it's straightforward. There shouldn't be any lack of clarity or understanding what God requires. And in this day and age, when you can find the Word of God, which is the number one published book in the world, many of us have it on our phone. We don't bring the Bible to church because I don't need you. I got my phone. The Word of God is everywhere. It's on TV. It's on radio. Look at the three things God requires in Isaiah 6:8. Point number one. What must one to do? What must one to do? Treat people justly. Treat people justly. The Message version says, do what is fair and just to your neighbor. It's certainly important to treat others fairly, but this verse goes further. It's not just the treating people that we come in contact with right personally. There's some justice required. This has the idea of promoting justice. And whether it's individual or the church, it's a matter for us all. And whether it's the church or us individually, saints, we have to work for right relations and justice for all, especially for the most vulnerable. There's a box outside in the Welcome Center for things that we can give to those who are in need. The problem back then, and even today, is the concern of how those who have power and privilege treat those who don't. The reason why this is important is because when you read the Bible, you'll discover that God himself pleads the cause of the poor and requires his people to do the same. Listen to what God says all the way back in Deuteronomy when he was summarizing how his people ought to live. If anyone is poor among your people and in any towns of the land that the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, your God has given you, says, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Uh-oh. Brother Kaysen, I got my shoes on, but I don't want you stepping on my toes now. Get that out. Rather, he says, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Oh, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of the Lord your God, your God will bless you in all your work. You're talking about when you give, God's going to bless you back. And in all the things that you put your hands to, there will always be poor. Jesus said that in this world. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards those of your people who are poor and needy in the land. We get that from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 15, 7 verses through 9. In the New King James Version says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, He said, brethren, not the mere strangers, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God has given you. I gave you the understandable verse. This is New King James. All right? Same passage, same message. He says, open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Verse 9 says, beware lest there be a wicked thought. Oh, man, why you got to read that, bro? Kason, what are you talking about? A wicked thought in your heart saying the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. See, they had 7 years and then, you know, people's mortgages and stuff. People will get their money back. The poor get theirs back. I'm making an excuse when I say that, by the way. An excuse is a lie that's gift wrapped in reason. And your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out against the Lord against you, and it become, sin among you. How many times has someone come to find out that I'm a preacher, and I'm sitting at my desk, and they come and ask me a question? Can I get your opinion, Brother Kason? Mr. Kason, Allen, said, you know, when there are people who ask for money, and I'm a steward of God's stuff, and I want to make sure I'm a good steward, so I'm thinking they might, you know, go out and get some alcohol or some drugs, and I tell them, brother, you do what you want to do in your heart. Just when you do it, just remember, Jesus said you might be entertaining angels. Jesus said you might be giving it to me. Did God ask us to get all wound up about giving to the poor? It don't sound like it to me from what I just read. Did it sound like that to you? There was a guy last week, my last day at work. I was trying to get to the bus. I had about maybe 5 minutes to spare, and I can't walk that fast. And the person said, do you have anything you can give me so I can eat? And I normally don't carry money in my wallet. I said, I don't have anything, sir. And I got down there, and I said, wait a minute. I thought I saw some green in my wallet. And I said, it's almost time. He was about a block away. I said, that's a 2-minute walk there. I'm cutting it close. So I looked back and I saw a person who was white giving the money to this person who was black. I said, well, I guess you covered it, Lord. But I'm going to remember that the next time I've got $5 in my wallet. And I'll go ahead and give that because that's the right thing to do. You see, a wicked thought, God says, is when we know we got it, and we just don't want to give it. There was a man who would always ask me for money, and I would give it to him. In fact, one time, I gave him $10. I gave him $10. This was 20-some years ago, maybe. Then he says, you have any more? Now, y'all know I got trouble with my tongue sometimes. I said, well, I can take the 10 back if you want. He said, no, I'll keep it. Saw me in food line one time. He said, hey, boyfriend. Don't you. I walked up to him and said, sir, let me tell you something. Don't you ever call a black man boyfriend a bunch around a bunch of folk. Don't you do that. No. Don't be calling me boyfriend. Yes, I was mad. But I still have an open hand to give to those who are in need. Remember, God says in Deuteronomy 15 that it's sin when we have evil in our heart towards others. The idea concerning the wickedness in our hearts is when we simply do not want to give at all. Let's tell the truth. We don't want to give at all. Excuses are lies gift wrapped in reason. If we don't want to give, we should not run so swiftly that they might use it for drugs or alcohol. I need to be a good steward of what God has given me. Then go out and spend your money on lottery tickets, stuff you don't need, stuff we don't need, waste it all. Some of that could have been used wisely to help someone who's in need. Got this big giant-sized TV I can't afford. I put $30,000 on my credit card. Is that really how we should handle God's gift to us, which is our finances? We wouldn't have the money if God didn't provide it for us. Whose money is it, by the way? All right. Justice is essentially how those of us look after those who don't have it. God doesn't want people just to come to church and just to worship him. He wants us to do something about the inequities and the injustices in this world and promote justice for those who don't have it. I read once that after idolatry, the next big ticket item on God's agenda against man is defending the poor. Did you know that? It's the second most prominent theme in the Old Testament when you see God upset with folk. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves." God said that, I didn't. I'm just reading it to you. "For the rights of those who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." It's hard for us to do that in America. We have so much. Yes, people in America are generous and they give. But sometimes our eyes are closed. Listen to Paul's account when he was at the council in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, in verses 9 through 10. Look what he says as he's referring to James and the other leaders who said to him and Barnabas concerning the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles didn't have to be like the Jews, you know, have circumcision. Verse 9 of Galatians chapter 2 says, "And recognize the grace I have been given, James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." Welcome to the club, fellas. "So that they should go to the Gentiles." We should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Because if Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles with the message of salvation, while James and the boys, they would go to the Jews with the gospel. Look what verse 10 says. This is coming from James and the boys. "They only ask us to remember the poor." The very thing I was eager to do. Do you mean next to the gospel being preached, the next thing they said was the poor? Remembering the poor? Do you think God has problems with people who have much but give so little to the poor? No concern for the poor? Similarly, you see the brother of Jesus, James, in James chapter 1, verse 27. Look what he says. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows." Those in those days who were on the downside of the social society that they lived in. Widows and orphans. They were the poor of their day during this first century. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Just as important as it was for folk to live righteously, he also said, don't you forget the poor. Don't you forget the widows. Don't you forget the orphans. God is putting them, elevating them as a concern. There's a box out there. I hope we fill it up. In 1980, Walter F. Drennan wrote an article describing the reaction of the German Christian community to the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. In general, he described the churches and the Christian reaction as mild, vague, and belated. That means late. While there are notable exceptions to the general ineffectiveness of the church, he says, to affect its concern over the rising anti-Semitism, it failed in any significant way, talking about the Christian folk in Germany, to provide political or moral leadership to combat the anti-Semitism designs of Hitler's Germany. They did little to seek justice for the Jews who suffered some 6 million souls in the Holocaust, some of the worst squalid evil that could be done to man, burned alive in furnaces. Ah, they were treated bad. 6 million folks. 6 million folk. What did the church do? Not much. Even our own founding fathers and leaders in the newly formed United States, they were slow afoot to address the evils of slavery. But even while it was slow coming, many of the abolitionists were white and black Christians who sought justice for the enslaved African Americans, having helped them, white people, y'all, escape the brutality of slavery. Jonathan Edwards Jr., his father was a great evangelist in his writing The Injustice and Policy of the Slave Trade in 1791. Listen to what he wrote. 30 years ago, scarcely a man in this country thought either the slave trade or the slavery of Negroes was wrong. His own father, the famous theologian and revivalist, Jonathan Edwards Sr., he was a great preacher, by the way. But look, he owned slaves. But the practice could no longer be excused. Our pious fathers, wrote this younger Edwards, lived in a time of ignorance in which God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent of this wickedness. Across the pond in England, William Wilberforce, a powerful politician and a Christian, he led the fight for the British Empire to squash and get rid of slavery in their own land and in their own territories. It took a long time, but long before America stopped with the slave trade, Britain was first before us. And they were an empire. The stench of slavery was wrong. They recognized it. There was a war between the states, some call it, North and the South. That ended slavery. A brave president who didn't want to fight. He tried to keep the country together. But in his dialogue with Frederick Douglass, who said, man, you don't want to pull that trigger, Abraham said, I got to. This is just wrong. I know we get different versions of that from people who want to make it sound different, but that is the truth. In order to bring this nation together, he had to break it. It did take place. Slavery did end. One of the things that I hate about the injustices of today is when I hear African American leaders, and don't get me wrong, but I can't stand injustice. And it's injustice for people to say, ain't nothing changed. You a lie. None of us have chains on our ankles. Some of us drive some nice cars and live in some nice neighborhoods in some nice houses. Don't tell me things haven't changed. There are white Christians and black Christians that are racist. There are white Christians and black Christians who do right. Don't tell me things haven't changed. My profession is not that of a ditch digger. I'm an engineer. That means I went to school and earned a degree. Many of you have professional degrees. Many of you work as supervisors or used to be supervisors and managers. Don't tell me things haven't changed. There were white and black water fountains over in the shipyard. Are they still there? One black, one white. Are they there? Oh, we have to do justice, folk. We have to do justice. We can't talk like that. We've got to be different. We got to act justly. We need to speak justly. We need to help the poor. God says, do right. Treat people justly. Which takes us to our next point. What's the second thing God said that he requires? What must one love? With mercy. Point number two. What must one love? With mercy. To love mercy, the word is hesed in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. The word hesed has a rich variety of meanings. It talks about kindness, loving kindness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, or love. When applied to Yahweh, who is God, hesed is the fundamental expression of his loyalty. His Lord and his devotion to the solemn promises that he attached to the covenant between God and man. You remember the covenant? Remember how the people stood before the mountain and said, oh, all that you said we will do? Just like the Greek word in the New Testament, hesed is a word that involves action. Agape in the New Testament requires action. Kindness or love is expressed through kind or loving actions rather than just feelings. We ought to treat people with mercy as our neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love your neighbor as yourself. What is our third point? It's to walk humbly with your God. The third point is, how must one then walk humbly with your God? To walk humbly with God, with your God, involves all kinds of things that we basically know. Things we normally think of, like our relationship with God. We have to have an intimate relationship. We want to cultivate that by getting in his word, praying, talking to him, staying attentive to doing God's will, putting ourselves in a secondary position to him. It's about being deliberate about pursuing our spiritual growth and discipleship, trying to become more and more like Jesus. There are two components to walk humbly with your God. The first one is to walk. There are two components to walking humbly with God. The first one is walking. To walk. First, if we're going to please God, we got to be walking with God. We got to be walking with God. Now, if you grab your child by the hand and you're going in the mall, and your child is walking with you, then they're following you. But if your child is constantly trying to get loose, go down the toy aisle, kicking and screaming. Nah, man, that's not walking. That's not following. Isn't that what we do sometimes, though, when we walk with God? God wants us to walk with him. God must be a significant part of our everyday life. We must follow him as God leads us. Paul said to follow me as I follow Christ. And secondly, if we are going to please God, we must walk how? Humbly with God. A person who is humble with God is not arrogant or boastful. One who walks humbly with God understands that everything that he has or possesses is a gift of God. A person who walks humbly with God will trust in the Lord with all their heart. They will not lean into their own understanding. In all our ways, they would acknowledge him so that he could direct that path. Trying to set our own direction based on our own wisdom is not walking humbly with God. To be truly humble, we have to give all that pretense up and recognize that we're not self-sufficient. We must rely on God to help us. Romans in Psalms 33 and 20 says that we rely on God as our help and our shield. So what does God require from Scripture? We've seen how God showed man in the Old Testament what was good through the law. In the New Testament, God shows us what is good through his Son. And after a person comes to Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord, the words of Micah 6:8 should be prominent in our lives because it's a simple pattern for living the Christian life. A requirement to do justly. A requirement to love mercy, and a requirement to walk humbly with our God. Our conclusion. According to Micah 6:8, then what does God require of New Berean Baptist Church today? Three things. One, to treat people justly and fairly, especially to the widows, the fatherless, the poor, and those who cannot defend for themselves. Second, to love mercy, being considerate to others and the lost who need a right relationship with God so they can be reconciled and have eternal life. And thirdly, to walk humbly with our God through a close and personal relationship with him. Let us pray. God, we heard you today. No, we're not looking at mountains and hills, but we are looking to the cross. We thank you for the grace that we have received from you. Lord, as we walk out this building today, let us remember these three things: to do right, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deacon.